Hey, good morning. It's good to see everybody. Am I on? Can you? No? There I am. Right? Yes. Okay, good. Well, maybe it's good. I don't know. Don't want to assume you want to hear me, but it's good to see everybody here this morning. And, you know, if you're just joining us, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And like Randy said, we are studying through the book of Colossians. So if you went and grabbed one of those Bibles that Randy was talking about, I think we're on page 1062 this morning. So it's towards the end. It might be 1063 because it's been a couple weeks since I looked it up, but I'm moving kind of slow, so I'm guessing it's still 1062. For the rest of you, like I'll let you either use the table of contents or flip through and find it by the end of the message or something. So, you know, as we've been studying through this, we saw Paul praying for the church, and he's writing this letter to a church that he'd never been to. You know, those of you who've been here have heard me say this. You know, he wasn't involved in starting it, or at least directly. And he was praying for them, though, because he heard about the genuine faith they had. And he was praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding, is what he says back, you know, earlier in the chapter, that they would please him in all respects, that they would bear fruit in every good work, that they would be strengthened with his power so they could stand steadfastly and patiently in the face of trial. And what we saw last week is that he gave them the reason why, and he started talking about the exalted nature of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things, and he's the one in whom and through whom God is known. And that because of who he is and because of what he's done for us in our redemption, he is worthy of all of our worship. You know, this morning we're gonna continue on. And if you were here last week, you might remember that I said that verses 15 through 20 are most likely the lyrics of an ancient hymn that the church sang. The church sang during this time that Paul wrote. Paul wrote this book around 60 AD, about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, and this 15 through 20 was a hymn that they sang. And the first verse of the hymn is what we looked at last week, where that it talks about Jesus in relation to all of creation and how Jesus is the one that created all things and holds all things together. He's before all things. And then starting in verse 18, we looked at this last week too, he talks about him being the head of the body, the church. And 18 through 20 then is the second verse of the song. And it focuses not on Jesus as creator, but in Jesus and in his relationship to those that he's redeemed, in relationship to his redemptive and reconciling work that it talks about here in the text. He's going to talk about Jesus is worthy of all of our worship and devotion and obedience because of his reconciling work of all things. I titled the message this morning, Jesus, All Things in You, kind of as a joke because I hate coming up with titles and I'm not very creative when it comes to titles. And so I was like, this is what it's talking about. So I threw it up there and then I never came up with anything better. But it's talking about Jesus. And it's talking about how he's reconciling all things to himself. And not only that, but he's the one that reconciles us to God. He reconciles you. And it's going to break out really in these two points, Jesus reconciling all things in verses 18 through 20, and then Jesus reconciling you in verses 21 through 23. So if you could stand with me as I read verses, I'm going to start reading at verse 15, but we're going to focus our attentions on 18 through 23 this morning. This is God's word for his church. And he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul's faithfulness in carrying out the the ministry that you'd given to him, for the power of the gospel that he proclaimed. And I would just ask that you would work once again today like you have done throughout history, and empower the speaking of your word, and open our hearts to receive it so that your word can go throughout the world and bear fruit, even here at Creekside. So I pray for, just pray for your spirit to be working through me, overcome my own frailties as just a man, and glorify your son. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, as we talk about this hymn, that the things that the church sang about, you know, and starting in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. I talked about this last week, how that organic kind of metaphor that Paul uses for the church speaks so drastically against some of the views of church that we have, that he talks about the church as being the body of Christ connected to his head. That we have this organic connection to Jesus Christ himself. I mean, we're going to see throughout the book of Colossians that we are in Christ, and because of that, we have all of these blessings that come from the Lord, that we live in submission to him as the head. He is the authority. We live in submission to him as the head, and we live in interdependence with one another as a body, and throughout the pages of scriptures, you can see that illustration used over and over and over again, and talking about how in local churches is where people experience the grace of God as they interact with each other in this interdependent way, with everybody benefiting from and utilizing their gifts to serve each other. You know, it speaks so against like what I think in our post-COVID era, what people's view of church has become. You know, we have this view of church where we just go in there and we get charged up for the week and we leave and we just do our own thing until we get depleted, and then we go back to church and get charged up every week. It's like we're giant Teslas, you know, running around through this world. We only take 45 minutes of preaching to recharge you. It's not like however long a Tesla takes, you know? I don't know. Any Tesla owners can tell me, how long does it take, you know? Oh, never mind. No one wants to admit. 2 hours? So I got 2 hours to preach? All right. Or we, you know, and we distill down church to something we stream. You know, the metaphor of the body and the head and the interdependence with each other that the scriptures speak so dramatically against all of that stuff, that we're to be embodied people living out the grace of God in the church. And then he says, and it's so important because look what he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I mentioned this last week, that his resurrection kind of started off this new resurrection economy, that now we live as God's redeemed. And we live as God's redeemed with this resurrection power moving through us, that he's the beginning of all of that. And then he says, I'm losing my place, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Like, God's intention in his church is for us to live the way he calls us to, in order that Jesus Christ can come have first place in everything, that God's going to work through his church to bring about the glory of Jesus. You know, then he starts to unfold exactly how he's going to do that. Look what he says, or how he is doing that. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. We talked about this last week when we talked about him being the image of the invisible God. That, and here, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. In fact, later on in the book, in Colossians 2:9, it says this, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in Jesus Christ. Like, all of who God is dwells in bodily form. You know, back in the old days when I used to use books, these are still in my office if you want to see a book, you know, when I used to have books, I have like the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Has anybody ever seen a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance? It's this book about this big, that's like this thick, that you can use up to look up all sorts of like Bible stuff. And back in the old days, I had to like look, I would have like my table covered with these giant books, you know. And the Exhaustive Concordance isn't called exhaustive because it's exhausting to carry it. It's called exhaustive because it covers everything. And that's what it's saying about Jesus, that Jesus is the exhaustive concordance of who God is. The fullness dwells in him. That God's going to glorify himself through the church so that Christ can have first place in everything, because it was his pleasure to have the fullness dwell in him, that have him dwell in bodily form, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, this is really interesting. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what the writer of, like what Paul's writing here and the writer of this hymn is writing is that this work of Jesus Christ through his church to bring Jesus glory is not just about us. That he's going to reconcile all things to himself, which is a strange kind of like thing to talk about. And, you know, as he's talking about reconciliation is a relational term. It means you have two warring parties and something happens to create the circumstances where those two warring parties can then come together and have peace. And what Paul says here is that God's going to reconcile all things, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So there's something that Paul's getting at here, where he's saying that the God's work in the church is somehow going to result in the reconciliation of all things. All things are going to be restored back to like their proper relationship with God. All things are going to be restored back to the way they were meant to be. And I think what he's saying is just like our rebellion against God brought this curse over this world that brought in death and despair and depression and disease and what other D words can I come up with? Death itself. That one day, all of that is going to be made right because of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Just like we brought in the curse, so our redemption is going to bring in this harmony back to creation, to the way it was supposed to be. Travis preached on that. I can't remember which psalm it was. I'm pretty sure it was his text that talks in Romans 8 how the whole creation is groaning and waiting for our redemption as like followers of Christ. And Paul's saying like, man, this redeeming work of God that he invites us into is seeking to restore all things, not just us. You know, that's why I just think about that. Like, man, by being called to faith in Jesus Christ and by being made part of his church and by living that out in a way that brings glory to Jesus, like we are involved in the restoration of all things. We're to foreshadow what that coming day will look like as imperfectly as we try to do it. We're to let it unfold in our heart and mind, and we long for that. And if you don't know Christ here, I just want to say something like, man, the things that the scriptures offer are like so incredible, it's hard to even wrap your minds around them. But what Jesus promised is that, you know, it's in him that life is found. And if you want that restoration of all things, it's found through the blood of the cross. And I want to unpack that phrase, blood of the cross, a little bit, because it's an interesting phrase. And, you know, most of us, if you've grown up in the church, you probably know that blood of a cross is a reference to the sacrifice of Jesus, like the cross itself didn't actually bleed. So it's this kind of metaphorical reference to the blood of Jesus. And it's important to understand what's invoked whenever the Bible uses that expression, blood. Because it's more than just Jesus died for us. When he uses the word blood, he's talking about, like he's bringing up all of this Old Testament imagery that surrounded the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If you want to study this out, we're not going to go here this morning, but you can read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, and it talks about the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices and their blood and the perfect adequacy of Jesus' blood and how it says that it's impossible. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's in chapter 9. And then it says later that it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down. So now there's no other offering you can bring. And then it says, and we have confidence to enter the holy place, enter into the presence of God because of the, do they might know what it says? Blood of Jesus. And this is so the Old Testament, so it's evoking this Old Testament imagery, and it's really important that we understand what that imagery comes with, because what happened in the Old Testament when they would offer up a sacrifice, like it might be a goat, it might be a bull, it might be a lamb, is that they would lay their heads on the animal's head, and typically they would confess their sins onto this animal, like forgive me for my lust and my greed and my gossip and my, right? And it says in Leviticus chapter 1, listen to what it says. It says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So what happens is, as I confess my sins unto this animal, That animal then is accepted, this is in the Old Testament, that animal then is accepted by the Lord to make atonement for me. Atonement, this is an interesting thing. It literally comes from the phrase at one ment. Atonement. It was William Tyndale who coined the word atonement to capture this biblical concept. This is in like 1523, I think William Tyndale coined the phrase, but 15-something. And it means that and then that animal dies in my place. That animal becomes the substitute for me. It will be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. That animal becomes a substitute for me, and the blood that I deserve to spill because of my sin against God, that animal spills in my place. It's the doctrine of what's called substitutionary atonement. The demands of what's needed for to be reconciled with God are met in something else. You guys tracking with me? It's all through the pages of Scripture. Isaiah 53, might be familiar to some of you. We read it every Good Friday here. Isaiah 53, talking, it's prophetic. 700 years before Jesus came, it says this about him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So there's this idea that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the one on whom, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sins get transferred to him. And it's through his death that I'm healed. It's through his death that I can live. What does it say? That all of our iniquities have fallen upon him. The Apostle Peter, in case there's any doubt, interprets it for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He says this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He's alluding back to Isaiah 53. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The reason why I'm spending so much time on this is central to Christianity. It is the central truth to Christianity that Christ became the substitute for us to make atonement for sin. John the Baptist said it this way, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." And you might be like, "Well, why are you spending so much time on this? Like, Steve, you're kind of preaching to the choir." I am and I'm not. You know, some of you here probably still think that like your relationship with God is going to be repaired through your righteousness or through religious ritual or through trying to do the right things. But here, this text is super clear. You are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross, through Jesus stepping into your place, your sins being transferred to him, him taking the punishment that you deserve so that you can be set free. So if you're here and you've grown up in the church or you've heard Christian things or you kind of assume that you're a Christian just because you're not like a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or something. I don't know what people think these days, but there's one thing that's important. We'll see this in just a second. Paul's going to say that very thing, and it's to believe that Jesus Christ died in your place. He became the substitutionary atonement for you, the one that made you right with God. Second reason I'm really kind of digging into this morning is that there is a small but influential and growing like group of teachers within the church today who actually are like undercutting this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which like blows my mind because it is all through the pages of Scripture, like beginning to end. It is all through the pages of Scripture from beginning to end, and yet there are teachers who I'm confident some of you listen to, who undercut this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and they do it in like two primary ways. They first present God, they present this distorted image of God, and I think they do it as like a straw man. They create something that is kind of horrific, that's easy to tear down, and try to act like everybody is that. And they say like, oh, the people that believe that Christ became the substitute for us depict God as this angry, wrathful, vengeful God who Jesus had to like calm down through his sacrifice, and they pit like the Father and the Son against each other. And they present this distorted vision of the Trinity. And maybe it's true. Maybe it's true that some Christian teachers who believe in the substitutionary atonement present that view, but I've never heard that. And if you do hear that, like, reject that, because the Trinity is absolutely unified on God's redemptive purposes in this world. In fact, we see it right here in the text. God was well pleased to let the fullness dwell in Christ and to reconcile all things through him. Like, it was God's good pleasure to reconcile everybody. It's not that he was just pissed off and needed to be calmed down. In fact, for God so loved the world that he did what? John 3:16, anybody? Sent his only begotten Son. Like, the Trinity is in absolute unity. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are completely unified in the plan of redemption. They take different roles in it. But if you hear anybody using that as like an argument to either tear something down or prop something up, like that's just far from the pages of Scripture. You know what they do, and this is kind of the second thing, what they do in its place is they substitute this doctrine that's called Christus Victor, which sounds really cool. It's Latin. And again, another good tattoo, Christus Victor. All best tattoos are Latin or Greek. We all know this, right? Or mom. If you put mom in Latin, you really got it. So. Christus Victor is this doctrine that Jesus Christ came into the world and he overthrew it depicts this world as this battlefield, and he overthrew the powers of Satan so that he could rescue his people. One of the key texts is right here in Colossians. It's over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I've got it on the screen. It says that when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, talk about the spiritual powers over this world, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, that's really good news, right? Like, Jesus has overcome every power that is in this world, and he's triumphed over them, and he made public display of them, puts the devil and the forces of darkness to mockery. Is that good news? It's absolutely good news, under one condition. It's terrible news if this condition's not met. It's only good news if you have peace with God and have been reconciled to him. It's not good news if you're still an enemy of God. And that's what the argument like falls way short on, and I don't want any of you to be led astray, and I know it's impacted people here at Creekside, so I'm spending some time on it. Like, this is only good news if Christ has taken your punishment for you. Listen to what the two verses right before this say. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, saying that you had no spiritual life before God, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression. Now listen, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Very next verse, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them going on. That's only good news if Jesus Christ has taken that certificate of debt of yours, that are these decrees against you. It's like the debt that you've incurred over and over and over and over again in your rebellion against God, taking it upon himself. How did it get nailed to the cross? By our iniquities being placed on Jesus and him being nailed to it and his blood being spilt for the forgiveness of sins. Like, this idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is not like tangential to Christianity. It is core to the gospel message itself. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he begins by saying this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So he's talking about the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. You receive it, you stand in it, you're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So cling to this gospel message, because there is nothing else. And then listen to what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Like, what was it? City slickers? Like the one thing? Anybody know what I'm referring to? What is it? What, was it one job? Anyway. Of first importance. If you get nothing else right in your life, get this one right. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins. That's the substitutionary atonement. According to the scriptures, the whole Old Testament pointed to that reality. And he died, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The core of the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but that by his one sacrifice, all of our guilt is taken away. And then Paul goes on just to say, and that was the resurrection was confirmed through a whole bunch of witnesses after his resurrection. I just want to speak, I just want to just caution you. If you're listening to any teachers that are chipping away at that, and you'll hear that. You'll hear, one of the books that I'm aware of calls God the Father a divine child abuser because that's how they depict it, because he, beats up, his innocent son for the sake of somebody else. Yeah, it's pretty bad, right? I'm not endorsing that, just to be clear. So other people, they sound so pious, and they sound like they're following in the way of Jesus, and they sound like they're so contemplative, and their spirituality is so rich, and they're undercutting the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And when they do that, they undercut the core of Christianity itself. If you want to walk in the way of Jesus, think about the Gospels themselves. It's about a third of the gospel message, the gospels, those are the books that talk about Jesus' life and work on this earth. About a third of them are focused on 1 week of his life. And what's the central thing that happens in that week? He dies for the sins of the world. And he's raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. Any path of following in the way of Jesus that doesn't focus on his work on the cross is leading you astray. So I just want to be clear about that. For those of you that have no idea what I'm talking about, praise the Lord. But I have a burden for those that this doctrine is getting chipped away, and we'll see why as we get into the next point this morning. Point two is that Christ isn't just restoring all things through Jesus Christ and through his church. He's restored you. Look what it says starting in verse 21. And although, listen to this, although you were, now he's talking to all of you and me, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He's applying this truth of Christ's reconciling work directly to you and me individually. And he says that your status before you came to faith in Jesus Christ was that you were alienated from God. It's this really strong word that meant that there was this big chasm between you and the Lord, and you were far from him. In fact, the book of Ephesians says this, Ephesians chapter 2, that you ladies that are in ladies' Bible study, I'll get to this soon. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the, what is it? Blood of Christ. You were far off, alienated from God. And then it says, and you were hostile. You were hostile in mind, and you were engaged in evil deeds. When it speaks about the mind, it's kind of talking about the seat of our personality, the seat of who we are. Before Christ, internally, regardless of what it looked like externally, because sometimes this can look like self-righteousness and trying to always do the right thing and be super religious and all of these things. Sometimes it can look like just outright rebellion. I actually think the first group is probably the most scary because they don't know their need, whereas the outright rebellious person will probably end up wrecking their life and maybe will come to know the Lord. But he says, internally, at the seat of your being, you are hostile. Hostile to who? Hostile to God. That's why we need peace. And then it overflowed in your life. You're engaged in evil deeds, whether it's self-righteous religion or just outright rebellion. It was still evil. That's who we were before we came to know Christ. And Paul's reminding them of that. Remember who you were. Now, last week, I spoke about cultural narratives, and I talked about how cultural narratives are those stories that we believe that our culture tells us that seek to convince us of that everything's going to be okay, and that we're going to be okay, and that our future's going to be okay. And every week at staff meeting, we critique my sermons, which is always fun, they love me and they love you, so they want me to get better. And somebody brought up, like, you said that, Steve, but you didn't give any examples, and that was not helpful. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's really good feedback. And so I'm going to give an example that this speaks to. This Bible says that apart from Christ, we are alienated from God. This life that God has for us, the very purpose of our creation, we were far from it. We were strangers to the covenants. We were, what does it say in Ephesians? We were excluded from the people of God. We were strangers to the promises of God, and we had no hope without him in this world. And then it says, our internal, at the seat of our being, we were hostile to God. And then it overflowed in deeds that were evil. You know, one of the biggest cultural narratives that we have in our day that I think all of us are impacted by, whether we like it or not, is this idea of expressive individualism, is how it's been talked about in the philosophical world. Expressive individualism is this world that says, if you want to be okay and you want to live in this world okay and you want to be fulfilled, what you have to do is you have to look like deep inside yourself and find out who you really are, and then live that authentically before this world. And so to do that, you're gonna have to like really consider and possibly reject like your family like values or your religious values and that's been placed over here, or society's like norms, because those might be contrary to who you truly are. And really, life is going to come from discovering who you truly are inside and living that out. You might be like, the expressions are like, you know, any graduation speech, you'll hear something like, so just be true to yourself. Follow your heart. What do they say in Disney? Every Disney film, right? Probably. What's the Frozen is in my head. What's the lyrics from the Frozen song? Let it go. Oh, let all the pressures, like societal like things around you, go and live out who you are. Isn't that what it's at? I would sing it for you, but I don't want to make Brian look bad this morning. Serve you that way. Let it go. Okay, sorry. You know, it's like, you know, like, you be you. You know, you go, girl. Like, whatever. I mean, we hear these things all the time, but like what this is saying is like, no, your problem isn't that you're not discovering who you are and living it out. The problem is who you are is broken, and it's hostile towards God, you're alienated from God, and that overflows in a life that is evil, and that just brings more catastrophe upon you. Like, you're not to live in like self-expression, you're to live in submission to Christ. That's where life is going to be found. He goes on, he talks about, like, he's not just focusing on their belief in Christ and who they were before that, but he focuses on where they're going to be. Look what he says, verse 21, I'll start reading at 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. There's that substitutionary atonement again. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What he's saying is like everything that God made you to be, that you're going to be perfect. Like all of those things that are broken in you aren't going to be there anymore. All of that stuff that you did that like disobeyed God and brought calamity upon you aren't going to be there anymore. And you're going to be able to stand before the Lord like complete and whole and perfect one day. That's what Jesus is doing through the cross. That's why the only thing that makes sense is to live a life of complete devotion to him, because like we desperately need to be fixed within ourselves. And that's the amazing offer of the gospel. You know, think about what if these truths are true? I believe them to be true. I don't get up here and proclaim them because I believe them to be false, right? I absolutely believe them to be true. And imagine that. Man, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's given us new life. He's got us on this plan of like restoration so that one day we'll stand before him. In fact, the whole creation is going to be restored. So everything is going to be the way it's supposed to be. And in the meantime, he's called me into his church. And wants us to live that out, like in a way that causes me to flourish and causes other people in the body to flourish, and is a testimony to this world that needs to see something different. If that's true, like isn't it worth pursuing the Lord for? Isn't it worth like clinging to and fighting for? And what does he say? To persevere and be patient for? Man, it's absolutely true. And it's absolutely worth it. And then Paul gives us this warning. It's interesting, verse 23. And we saw the same warning when I read 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start reading at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. All of a sudden, like, now my hope is like, wait, what? If indeed. It's easy to read that in the English as being this like condition that's supposed to cast doubt on whether or not they're going to make it there one day. And that's not what Paul's intending to write. In fact, in the Greek, there's this Greek construction called the first class condition. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but you can go read all sorts of stuff, and I can send you stuff if you want. But it's called the first class condition in the Greek. And it's a rhetorical device that's meant to like kind of present that as an option. But it also comes along with this idea, with the assumption that they will. So like one scholar translated it this way, like the if indeed would be translated at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will. Like it's this condition that's given, but it's the implied like assumption is that they will do it. In fact, it's the same construction that's used in Romans 8 where it says, you know, after talking about the greatness of the gospel, Paul like declares, if God is for us, who can stand against us? That's also a first-class condition. And he's not saying, like, well, I better check every single day to see if God's really for me or not. What he's saying is, God is for us. So it's this rhetorical device, like, if God is for us, who can stand against us? It's a first-class condition was also used in 1 Corinthians 15. It's this idea that if we continue in the faith, which I'm sure you will, like you'll experience this thing at the end. Now, let me just comment about that a little bit. Like, this isn't being written to like give you a bunch of anxiety if you're going to make it. Because if you're like me, and you making it to the finish line is dependent upon you, your faithfulness to God more than God's faithfulness to you, you're not going to make it. I mean, most of you are better than me, so you know, but you still won't make it. Just to be clear. Like it's God's faithfulness to us that gets us across that line, and what Paul is saying is, but at the same time, there's this warning, not to drift from it. What Paul's saying is this: is that the only way to get there, to get to that place where all things, including you, are restored, is through continuing to trust in the gospel. He's talking about your present reality today. The Bible doesn't give you any assurance. You shouldn't have any confidence in that you're going to stand before the Lord one day if you prayed some prayer back in junior high because you went to like some camp where, you know, everything was, they starved you and they gave you sleep deprivation so that when they preached the gospel to you, they could, you know, you could, you know what I'm talking about? It's like the Guantanamo Bay of Christianity to get the confession out of you at the end. This was not in my notes. I am way off the reservation here. Probably should strike that from service too. But if you prayed some prayer and yet you're like, you've rejected the gospel and you're living in unfaith, the Bible would not, like, doesn't give you any assurance. You may still be saved. Like, God might still be holding on to you. And if he is, he's going to bring discipline on your life and bring you back to him. But like some past act that's not a present reality isn't going to get you anywhere. In fact, what the scriptures teach, as you like kind of unpack this doctrine through all the pages of scripture, is that genuine saving faith, you've been given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has given you a new heart, and the Spirit of God seals you for that day, but he changes it. And so true saving faith is also persevering faith. And so if you're in a place where you've rejected the gospel and you've turned from these things, like What Paul's saying is that, no, you need to continue in it because it's the thing of first importance. It's this nuanced kind of theological position. And listen to what he says about this gospel message, starting at the end of verse 23. The gospel which you have heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He says, the gospel message is the same one that you heard that did its work in you and brought you spiritual life. It's this powerful gospel message. We saw that early in chapter 1. And then he says, that was proclaimed under heaven. What he's saying about that is this gospel message is universal. It applies to every single culture, every single person, every single ethnicity. It is proclaimed in all nations under heaven that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is salvation in no one else. The gospel message is powerful. It is universal. And then he says, of which I was made a minister. And it has this apostolic quality to it. The gospel message does not change. It is the same message today as it was when Paul proclaimed it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he says, and if you don't believe that, if you're not walking in that, if you're not growing in that, and don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying like that you're gonna be perfect. I'm saying that at the end of the day, the thing that you rely upon and nothing else is the fact that Jesus reconciled you to the Father through the blood of his cross. And so what Paul says is, and you got to remain in that. You got to stand in that. You got to not be moved away from that. So any teachers that are seeking to move you away, and the reason why I spend so much time is partly because of this. There is this great warning against people being moved away. And so when I hear Bible teachers or so-called Bible teachers like chipping away at that, and I want to speak up clearly that like that is not the apostolic gospel that was given to Paul by Christ and that he proclaimed to the Colossians, and it's not the gospel that I'm proclaiming to you either. So Brian, why don't you come up to close us? You know, as I think about this like reality, I was thinking about, I mean, Kent Hughes, who's a pastor that I know that I really respect, he said this. He says, the positive application of Paul's words are this: the gospel does not work like magic. I think what he means is what I was talking about, that you don't just pray some prayer, invoke some like spell, and then you're gonna get to heaven someday. The mind, the heart, the will must be involved. Our minds must feed on Christ and on his word. Our hearts are to focus on him in love. Our wills are to take their practice and pattern from him. Here it is. Present faith leads to present results. Present drinking is for present thirst. We must fill our lives every day from him. What he's saying and what Paul's saying here is that don't move away from the hope of the gospel. It's of primary importance. It is the central message of the Bible that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And go to Jesus every single day. Walk by faith in him every single day. Praise God for his sacrifice for us every time you fail. That God's faithfulness to you, if you belong to Jesus, is certain and true. And the way you'll realize that is by walking in present faith. And that doesn't mean we're not going to doubt and we're not going to falter and we're not going to stumble at times. But what does he say? Present drinking is for present thirst. This life that Jesus has for us is to go to him again and again and again and again and again. And when you've done it a million times, go again. Because he's the living water. He's the bread of life. He's the one that like brings the life that God has for us. And if you're one of those people who has walked away and has rejected the gospel, you know, there's this invitation in these verses to come back too. Like come back and believe that Jesus is who he proclaimed to be. So let's sing and then I'll close us in prayer.